All right, ABC Kids, this is your chance to slip out. They're meeting you there in the back. And the rest of us are headed back to Acts chapter 2. All goes well. We get to the end of the second chapter today as we're talking about the church on the move. And this little section we're calling the fundamentals for the baby boom. Looking around the room, you might understand this is a spiritual baby boom, right? Let's pray. Lord, again, we come with our hearts open and expectant. We ask you to make us receptive to your word, to not only understand what has gone on in the beginnings of the church in centuries past, but the work you are doing in us as you continue building your body and creating your bride for your son. And we do celebrate you. We do believe in you. We take your word as authoritative and true, and we ask that it would shape our hearts and minds this morning. And we thank you that we can pray through Jesus, who in your presence opened the veil through his death and resurrection, so we can come boldly to your presence. And we celebrate you. We ask your spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, fundamentals. Last week, we kind of started in on a little bit of fundamentals, and so today we're going to look at what are the fundamental things that God gave to this fledgling group of new believers, this baby boom that we found, the 3,000 who responded to Peter's first message. Now, all of us have experienced the need to go back to fundamentals at different times. Maybe you're super techie, but some of us have probably relied upon our children or grandchildren to get us into the 21st century. When they hand you your first iPhone, you probably need to start with the fundamentals. If you go directly to trying to figure out all the apps and all of those things and you've never had one of these, you might be in trouble. You start punching the little Mercedes-Benz sideways button down there on the lower right that they call settings, and you can get yourself very confused and confounded. But if you start with the basics, how to open it up, how to get to your mail, how to get a telephone on your telephone, you know, really fundamental stuff, eventually over time this becomes a really good friend to you. But you better start with the fundamentals. Now this week, our kids have inspired me. I cut the cable. Right? This is your free how to save money every month instruction fundamentals. Cut the cable. Get YouTube TV. Half the price. Better stuff. Streaming all over the place. Now, I had to start at the very beginning. You know, you get on there and you Google, oh, how do I get to YouTube TV? Well, it doesn't work on my Fire Stick, so I'm getting a Roku. It's going to be a Yahoo when it comes. But you kind of start at the beginning. I texted them yesterday. I said, okay, guys, now you got to tell me how this works. And I'm sure they will walk me through this step by step. All right. How about you begin a marriage? Or you decide you want to do family. Yep, that's the lady. But if you're going to form a family, if you're going to engage in a relationship, if you're going to parent kids, there's some fundamentals you need to get your arms around or you're going to have yourself a disaster. So in Acts chapter 2, the section that we just finished, Peter had preached his first sermon. And we have these 3,000 that Luke tells us are shoved into the nursery. Now, you know, we're still in need of some folks to help out in our nursery, but we don't need enough for 3,000. So if any of you would be interested in that, we'd love to talk to you. The problem they had in the first century was they had 120 adolescents to take care of the 3,000 babies. So that group of 120 upon whom the Spirit had descended earlier in the chapter that had been walking with Jesus, some of them during his earthly ministry, but many of them just since his resurrection, are now responsible for these people that God has moved to say, what do we do with this truth that Jesus is our Messiah? And so they are ushered in. And the disciples and those that are with them begin the process of this life we call the church. How do you do that? Sometimes in church, we have a pattern of making our spiritual life and spiritual family far more complicated than it needs to be. What we're going to discover in these next few verses is that in the very beginning, there were just fundamental things that got this thing rolling. And there are the same fundamental things essential to us today to live in relationship to God through Jesus and with each other in His family, in the church. So basically, we're reviewing fundamentals this morning. Don't expect this to be brand new. I'm very grateful, however, that people have gone before me and reminded us how important it is to know the fundamentals. You've probably heard the story about the great Vince Lombardi, who was a little disappointed with the play of his team, and he gathered them in the locker room, professional football players, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he took them back to the very basics, blocking and tackling and getting your feet on the ground before things get elaborate. In the family of God, sometimes we get so elaborate at the edges, we ignore and forget the fundamentals that are essential to make these other things function properly. So here's our question: what does it take to respond to a baby boom? And the simple question for us is, what does it take when a new person comes to faith? What does it take to bring them, incorporate them into the family of God and help them to become a part of God's family? God makes them that, but we're there to live with them. So here's our text, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I'm just going to read through it and then we'll unpack it a little bit. They were referring to these 120 plus those that had added to them, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This passage takes us back to the basics. And there are four, or by some calculation, there are really two. I'll explain that when we get a little further in. But it all begins with this fourfold devotion, right? It says there in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, which has the idea of a steadfast or single-minded faithfulness or fidelity to whatever the object is. Back in chapter 1, when those who saw the ascension of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem, he uses the same word there, and it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. When we get over to chapter 6, we're going to find a revolution happening in the church itself. Some are complaining they're not being cared for properly. The apostles gather together. They apparently discuss this. They come to a resolution. They meet with the church family, and they say, you know, God has shown us, the Spirit has shown us, that we must devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. Same word, devote ourselves. And that's where we have the origin of what typically is thought of as the deacons of the New Testament. So they called forth a group of seven men who would care for this particular need so that the apostles could remain devoted to their priorities. So it's this consistent, steadfast commitment. So what is it they're committed to? Well, we're going to look at the four things that are stated here. The first one is the truth. It's stated by Luke as the apostles' teaching. Some of your translations may even have the apostles' doctrine. And this is their spiritual food. Now, you think back, Jesus in his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, gathered his disciples together. He gave them as Matthew records it, what we call the Great Commission, that they are to go about making disciples of all the nations. And then he explains to them what is involved in making the disciple. They come to faith, and then he says, we are to teach them all that I have commanded you, all that Jesus has commanded them, and baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Spirit. So here they are taking very seriously Jesus' instruction. He says, teach them all I have commanded you, and here they are, teaching. The need for this, Peter articulates a bit more when he writes his letter, which would come later, of course, than this. And he writes to churches scattered through Asia. And in the second chapter, the opening part of his first letter, he reminds them that like newborn babes, they need to long for the milk of the word. They need the spiritual feeding of God's truth. Why is that? He says there so that they may grow up into their salvation. So the process of taking these babies and getting them to grow requires the truth of God to be taught. So the apostles are actively instructing the baby boom. Now, why do we still need instruction? Say, well, you know, we've got stuff they don't have. We have scriptures they didn't have. You're right, but there are fundamental reasons that the scriptures indicate to us why we continue to need this kind of instruction. I found some of these summarized in a little study guide that Chuck Swindoll put together years ago. So I've just kind of adapted that a little bit, pared it down a touch for our purpose this morning. So let me just share with you four benefits that continue to us as reasons why we still need instruction. The first of those is that it gives substance to our faith. In other words, we begin with a basic understanding of who the dead and resurrected Christ is, but the scriptures give us far more understanding about how we live in relationship with him. And the instruction in the word, or in this case, the apostles' teaching, is what helps us to grow in that substance of faith. It also stabilizes us in our times of trial and testing. You look around you and you see people whose lives get squeezed. And we all face times when life squeezes very hard on us. And we feel our faith may be stretched. It may be pulled to the breaking point. But what is it that causes some people to snap and some people to turn and run and other people to get strong and to stand firm? And I'm mindful of Psalm 1 that tells us there, those who meditate day and night on the Word of God have roots that are deep by the living streams of water, and they bear fruit. So our instruction is about growing our roots deep so that we can grow up big and bear fruit. Now you might ask yourselves, why is it that when we gather in this room, we don't have a bunch of high chairs in the front? You know, there are churches that instead of pews or chairs probably should have pack and plays. You know, people come in and jump in. They're still in the spiritual nursery. Now, everybody starts there. It is not a biblical no-no to be in the spiritual nursery. But the biblical no-no, if you will, is that you live your life in the spiritual nursery. So the purpose of the instruction is to build us up, strengthen us, so that we can become self-feeders. In other words, if all we do is climb up in a high chair and wait for somebody else to bring us the food and put it in airplane style, a food at a time, open your mouth, here it comes. We're not going to get out of the nursery. We need to be feeding ourselves. Now, there's benefit in those who have written books and lead Bible studies and hopefully give sermons. There are lots of tools out there that help us. But there is also an importance to you and I just opening the pages of Scripture and spending time in it to let the Spirit of God move our hearts, transform us, do His work. So if we're going to be growing as this early church does, we need to get to this place where in the instruction we not only take it in, but we're able to feed ourselves. And as we do, it gives us security. solidarity, a place to stand. So this is what helps us discern between good and evil, right and wrong, to detect and confront problems when they show up and errors in understanding. It gives us our confidence in our walk. Now, Bonnie and I took a walk on the beach yesterday afternoon. The winter storms of, I don't know if they brought in rocks or took out sand, but our nice, smooth, sandy beach, I was barefoot and not heeding her instruction to put my shoes back on. So I took the whole walk, staring at the ground, trying to find a place to step that I wasn't, you know, driving rocks into my arch. When we are growing up in Jesus, we have this security in our walk, so we don't have to be staring at our feet all the time. And the things that we encounter are not injuring us, but rather they are opening up to us. This helps us to endure and to overcome trials and uncertainties and fears in our life. It gives us the wisdom to make good choices. I don't know how to emphasize adequately that Luke starts here because he's reporting what God did in the early church. And when they began, he said, you need to learn the truth. So if we are to continue as the people of God, we need to be devoted to his word, to his truth. Then secondly, we need to be together. Now again, we're kind of preaching to the choir here because you are together this morning, and I'm grateful for that. This is the fellowship. So issue number one is the truth. Issue number two is that we are together in the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. We talked last week about how people were added to the family. This is now about how the family functions. So you get welcomed in by the work of Christ, but now you are to be a part of each other. And I'll point out as we go down through here how many different times and different words are used about these people not being isolated and out and by themselves, but they are coming together. What is this fellowship? This is one of the Greek words that most churchgoers know, even if they don't know it's a Greek word. It's koinonia. Anybody ever heard of koinonia? Yeah, most of you, a lot of you. Okay, it comes from the root that just means to have in common. So koinonia is together. It's commonality. It's sharing something. Now, a very precise definition is kind of tricky. It's sort of like, I feel like I know what koinonia feels like when I know I feel it. You sort of intuitively recognize. But the passage also helps us understand what is genuine fellowship and what is just hanging out together. We'll look at a couple of other scriptures here because I think they give us some grounding as this is explained more in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about it. He tells us that God is faithful and it is through him that we are called into fellowship with his son. So the grounding of our fellowship is found in Christ. It's rooted in our relationship with Jesus. John, who is the one who partners with Peter through these early chapters of Acts, wrote a couple of letters later. And in his first letter, he talks about his fellowship. He says, we have fellowship with God. We want you to have fellowship with us. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. So our true fellowship begins, it is rooted and grounded in who Jesus is. You cannot have biblical fellowship with people who are not in Jesus. You can have fun, you can play, you can socialize. You cannot have biblical fellowship with them. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why sometimes families struggle as they grow and you have children and grandchildren and extended families, and some are believers and some are not, and you get together and there is just a different sense of family and communion and community with those who are together in Christ and those who are not. Even your blood cannot overwhelm the blood of Jesus when it comes to fellowship. He gives us a connection that is like no other. It causes us, John says, he goes on in that passage to say, we walk in the light as he is in the light. This is where the fellowship comes. We are walking together in the light of God. We are experiencing together the truth of God. The Spirit of God is making that alive in us. And the Spirit in me witnesses in the spirit of my brother or sister in Christ. And we have a connection. To experience this sometimes, you know, you'll have a person show up to perform a service at your house. And they walk in the front door and you sense it. I think this person is a believer. And then they look at your wall, which has a scripture hanging on it, and they have an aha moment, and they go, oh, are you a believer? I believe in Jesus. And you have this almost instantaneous connection. That's the true fellowship that is being spoken of. Now, it's rooted in a relationship with Christ. And as we walk together in the light, then that spills over and it's practiced in our relationships with each other. So genuine fellowship is first vertical and then second horizontal. We pick this up because of other aspects in the passage as well. Verse 44, they had all things in koinonia, in common. This is the same word here. And the new temple people, if you remember our little foray with the Bible Project that reminded us that these are now the living temples of God. The Spirit of God is upon them. And as they are living together in relationship, they are now caring for each other. Now, it was the Jewish temple that was supposed to be helping to care for people in legitimate needs. But by the first century, a lot of that had fallen away. And they weren't doing it. So the new temple of the new covenant that is in Christ, these new believers, are now practicing what the old covenant people were supposed to do and they forgot about. And they are having things in common, togetherness. And so it's then described, they took their meals together, they went from house to house, they gathered together in the temple courts. They united their hearts spiritually, and we'll see more of that as we get to the next part of the text. How do you live out this fellowship? Well, that's a whole series. We did one a few years back on the one another's of the New Testament. There's a whole bunch of places that the apostles, as they wrote their letters, would tell us we relate to each other as believers. So you love one another. You admonish one another. You care for one another. You encourage one another. You submit to one another. You're devoted to one another. It's the same term. Devoted to each other. You bear with each other and you bear each other's burdens. You honor, you accept, you greet, and all of these things. They are all descriptions about how the life of Christ in us enables us to share together in the experience and the journey of our earthly pilgrimage. Now, depending upon how you take the grammar here, the next two aspects of these fundamentals either explain further what the fellowship is, or they give us the third and fourth elements. For the simplicity of your outline, I just broke them out and made them four individual elements. The grammar may actually more closely align to say they're fundamentally two things, the instruction of the apostles and their togetherness in their fellowship. And these next two help us understand more about how that fellowship lived. On your outline, so our third fundamental as it's here, is titled Savior. That is, they were breaking bread together. Now, there are also two ways people understand this. This same phrase, breaking a bread, can refer to just getting together for a meal. You know, having, well, these days we don't invite people over, we take them to the restaurant, but you know. You have a meal together. It is also a more technical term for the Lord's Supper. I'll give you my bias. I think at this point in the passage, it's referring specifically to communion. It's to the remembrance of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, because Luke later says they're having their meals from house to house. So why does he differentiate the two? And this is a more technical phrase in some locations in Scripture. It's not a big deal. Either way, they're doing both. Okay, but I think here his emphasis is upon remembering Jesus. So it has to do with their focus. As they're learning from the apostles and they're investing in each other interpersonally, they are doing that, keeping themselves rooted, that this is all about Jesus. It is about what Christ has done for them. And then the fourth is, if you want another S, use the word supplication. I just put dependence on God. That is the prayers. They were praying together. Now, it has the definite article, so there are many who believe this is formal prayers. It says they were gathering in the temple courts. There were set hours at the temple when people came to pray. We know that they were meeting together in those courts, so it's very likely that at least a part of these, the prayers, is that they were continuing to extend their Jewish history and their Jewish practices and now infusing it with the reality of the resurrected Christ. So as they used to go to the temple for prayers with whoever showed up, they are now gathering there together and praying in the Spirit's power that has now come to indwell them. It's important that we wed together prayer and instruction, because either one by itself loses something. A Bible study without prayer creates light, but it lacks heat. And prayer without Bible study will give you heat, intimacy, but it's uninformed. It's without light. So when they come together, it is the connection of what God has spoken and revealed and the heart of the Spirit in communion with God Himself, and they work together to bring about the transformation that God is working in our lives. I had a neighbor and later became my seminary professor who advocated the theory that life transformation happens when truth is shared through relationship. And this is one of the passages from which he derived that conviction. You can have truth on its own by yourself. You can go home, be totally by yourself with a Bible. You can go out in the forest. You can do it by yourself. But transformation is a relational event. It involves others. And we get here from the very beginning that as these babies were growing up through the nursery, they were doing it because they were strengthened, they were instructed, and they were doing it in partnership with others who were helping each other along. Now the final verses I've just sort of organized around a theme, which is to say, so what was the effect of all of this, or the impact? So you have a quick outline here. We don't have time to spend a lot on each of these, but I just want to point them out to you. These are good points for you if you're of a mind to do so. Take your outline home, sit down with it, sit down with the passage. Think it through. Do you see where it's reflected there? And how is this reflected in your life? If these things are not reflected in our lives, then it's telling us something about the influence or the impact of how we're growing up in Christ. It may indicate to us that we've got at least a toe still in the nursery door, and maybe we need to get it out. So here they are, 8 different evidences. Well, number one, worship. They were feeling a sense of awe, verse 43 says, and verse 47 says they were going about praising God. When God is at work in your life, you cannot help but praise Him. If you have no praise in your heart, there's a good chance God is not working in your life. So we gather to praise. Sometimes we praise as an act of will. Okay? We can choose to praise God even when we don't feel like it, because He is always worthy of it. And oftentimes as we praise Him, we will our sense of recognition and even the emotional connection will come along with it. Now, praise is far more than singing songs. Praise is voicing our words to God. It's our meditations. It's our prayers of adoration to Him. But as God is working, there's worship that takes place. Secondly, verse 43 says, there was an authentication of the message. And as this new event takes place, we're going to find God repeatedly authenticates the message. One of the problems we've had through church history is people have fallen in love with the authentications rather than with the message. And what happens is they glorify those things that were meant to glorify the message. Now, it's not that the authentications are wrong or even that they don't have a place, but if we begin to give them an importance that supersedes the message, we're out of whack. And we have to bring that back into balance. Here, Luke records that there were many signs and wonders that were taking place through the apostles. This was partly, it seems, to get the attention of the people who were the onlookers, and it was to give authority to the words that they were speaking. Now, of course, we have the revealed New Testament scriptures that give us all of this, so we have less of a need for all these authenticating things because the authoritative word is already on us. Our problem is we still ignore the authoritative word. So that's our encouragement here. Then thirdly, they're sharing their faith. Now, there's two ways this happens. We'll get to the second one at the end, which is they're sharing it with people who are not yet understanding the resurrected Jesus. But here I'm meaning they are growing up. They are interacting together about their life of faith in Jesus. So that's a lot of this togetherness. Those who believed were together. They were having Christ-centered interactions, which is what that koinonia was all about. So part of koinonia is you're going to be interacting about your relationship with God, about how God's Word is working, how the Spirit is working in your life. And then they included each other. Now, this is just another way of understanding the togetherness. Verse 44, they were together. Verse 46, they were taking their meals together. Verse 47, I think it is, says that they were filled with joy. So there was connection that was going on beyond the mind. It was also engaging the heart. As one commentator writes it, he says, there was togetherness without cliques and classes and categories. They came together as one group, those who are in Christ. Whatever their ethnicities, because there were many, whatever their socioeconomic backgrounds were, we assume there were many. And here again, we are reminded that genuine fellowship in the New Testament is going to involve interaction around Jesus. They communicated. Now, these are all sort of themes and variations of one another. But if you're going to interact together about what God is doing in your life, you have to be able to share it. And you probably have to be able to share it with some degree of reality, realness, transparency, if you will. What are our struggles? It says in verse 46, they were together with sincerity of mind. They weren't playing games with each other, in other words, about their spirituality. They were allowing God to take them where they were and grow them up and move them to where He wanted them to be. And this is one, we've addressed this here before, but this is one of the challenges of the 21st century church. We have come up with this idea, we've created in our minds, if not on pieces of paper, what is a spiritual person. And the inducement is to try to get people to look on the outside like what will be affirmed as a spiritual person, rather than to walk with people, whatever their outside, so that they become what that is on the inside, and then it's authentic. Then it's sincere. Then it's true. But in order for that to happen, we have to risk enough to be able to open up and say, this is where I struggle. This is where I'm tripped up. This is the thought patterns that get me into trouble. These are the habits that have clung onto my life that maybe I realize I'm convicted by the Spirit. I need to change, but I'm not changing them. Usually in those situations, the enemy of God tries to isolate us, tries to tell us that if we share, we won't be understood, because he knows that there is in the community a strength of God, and the grace of God continues to live. And it busts up those lies that keep us trapped. We love to sing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." But maybe this morning you're one of those who, at least in some corner of your heart or life, find yourself still chained, you need to think this through and say, am I still chained in part because I'm just unwilling to let somebody in far enough to come alongside of me and bust on the chain for a while? Maybe I don't have the key, but maybe they can show me where the key is. And together we can unlock this thing and let the fetters fall. Okay? But I have to share that. Years ago, a fellow by the name of Bruce Larson wrote a book called Dare to Live Now. This little section was quoted over and over and over. This was probably back in the 70s and 80s. I just stumbled across it, and I haven't heard it for a long time. So some of you probably have heard this. Some of you, it might be new. But what he compares is the Church of Jesus Christ to the neighborhood bar. And he says a lot of the people go to the bar to look for a cheap substitute of what fellowship is actually supposed to be about. Because there they go, and they get a couple of beers or whatever in them, and they loosen up, and they lighten out, and they start talking. Now, maybe they talk about things they shouldn't talk about, but it gives them a place where they can go and interact with people. And it seems, at least as he describes it, I haven't spent a lot of time there personally, but as he describes it, it's a place where people are kind of non-reactive. So I can just go dump my stuff and somebody's going to listen to it and I walk away feeling better. He writes, the bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to be known, to love, to be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. The other thing that happens is we try to dance together like porcupines. And if you've ever thought about trying to dance with a porcupine, it's not a very pleasant thought. We need to dance together like velveteen rabbits. All right? Let some of the shininess rub off, because it rubs off when we're walking together through hard places. It rubs off when we're carrying others' burdens. It rubs off when our hearts are actually united together. And it brings about the next impact, which is the meeting of needs. Now, this is a very interesting passage in light of today's candidates that are setting forth their platforms for the coming elections. It says in verses 45, they were sharing with all as anyone might have need. And if they had need, they sold a piece of property and they gave the proceeds to those who had need. Some argue from this that what God really designed for the church was a socialistic environment. Okay, but if you look at this carefully, there's a fundamental difference between socialism and what's happening here. Socialism is a forced redistribution in an effort to make everybody equal. Biblical fellowship is a voluntary contribution to help people who have specific needs at specific times. And it's a vastly different process. Now, both have in mind the idea of meeting needs. So at that point, we have a commonality. But I think you have to look very carefully. You have to make Scripture say what it does not say, to say that the Bible argues for a socialistic system of people living together. It's very interesting that the word koinonia is also used for offerings in the New Testament. So when Paul went to the Macedonian churches and he asked them to take up a collection, we sometimes say an offering, that could be brought to the Jews in Jerusalem who were in need, the Scripture uses the root word there for koinonia. Take what is in common and share it with those who have a greater need than you do. Now, he doesn't say that it was because they had all kinds of money and it needed to be redistributed. He says, out of your poverty, you sacrificed so that you could help someone else whose poverty was greater. The church I grew up in as a kid took once a month a koinonia offering, a fellowship offering. We call it here the helping hands offering. It's the same thing. Helping hands helps clarify what its purpose is. Koinonia would be right out of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's the word there, the collection that was given to people who had a material need. Either way, we find these believers early on helping each other. There were some real live reasons for that. Many of them were ostracized. They were opposed. They were kicked out of their synagogues. They were maybe even terminated from their employment for following Jesus. And so they were uniting together to support each other and to keep things going on. Yet we'll find, when we get a couple of chapters further into the book, that even that got perverted. Ananias and Sapphira, ring a bell? We'll get there. The next impact was they had unity. They were with one mind, verse 46 says, in the temple. And here again is the notion that to have true fellowship, you have to have a oneness of mind, which comes in Christ. And then there was spiritual birth. Now, this is the other side of sharing their faith. So when people are alive in Christ, and that touches people who recognize a need for a Savior, then you keep filling up the nursery. And so it says there at the end that there was added day by day those who believed. This is an exciting section. Okay, I've tried to tone myself down a little bit so you'd stay with me to the end. But what we see here is that God has poured out His Spirit upon His people. They are proclaiming the message that He gave them to proclaim about the resurrected Christ. The Spirit of God is turning hearts, bringing repentance, causing change. They are uniting together, and now they are beginning to live as the new covenant community of God. And here is our thread. We are still the ongoing next generations of that new covenant community. I can't find anything in the New Testament that said God intended this for Acts chapter 2, and then it was done. Instead, what we find is the rest of the New Testament is fleshing out and expanding upon and developing and broadening how these same fundamentals continue to live in the lives and hearts of the people of God today. So these ought to be our passions. These ought to be our devotions, not just things to look at and say, oh, isn't that cool? You know, there was 3,120 people back there in Jerusalem in the year 2030-something. I mean, 030-something. And they had a good time doing this. I'm sure glad I can live my life the way I want. No, this is God giving us a blueprint. Be devoted to these things. So what do you take home? Well, four things to be devoted to: the Bible, the body, the bread, and the bowing. The Bible, that's our truth, the teaching, that's the apostles' doctrine. The body, that's the fellowship, that's being united together and living out our faith in Christ in a community. The bread, my bias is that that's the focus of remembering Christ. And the prayers is the practice of depending on God for everything in our life. Now, my question to you this morning before you walk out is simply this. Is there one of those that the Spirit of God this morning puts a little tug on your heart and says, this is what you and me are going to focus on for the coming week? You're here getting some instruction. I know many of you meet together during the week for added instruction. You listen on your devices for added instruction. You read books. I wonder at times if our greatest challenge isn't in the second one. We're blessed with a body that loves each other, that cares for each other, that serves each other. And to my knowledge, unless one of you is doing a great job of hiding it, we don't have any big fights going on. In fact, I don't think we even have little fights going on. And yet, there is a lot of room to grow in how we live together in Christ. We have a lot of conversations that stay very superficial, and they don't get down to the level of uniting around Jesus. That's hard. That's not natural to us. So it requires a work of the Spirit. it usually pushes us into an area beyond our comfort zones. But maybe this is something that some of us would respond to today and say, you know, I just want to try to think proactively about how the Spirit would lead me to bring Jesus into the center of my conversations more readily. Maybe you say, you know, I got all the light I need. My problem is with the heat. My heart isn't quite in it. My emotions aren't connected to it. I have this intellectual faith, but I don't have a dynamic, intimate relationship with God. Well, then maybe you're down there on the prayers, the bowing, the cultivating that heart with God. The cool part for me is I don't have to know that. I don't even have to tell you what it is. I just get to sort of uncork what God has said, throw it out there at you and say, okay, we're all in this together. And now I have this simple confidence that the Spirit of God takes that and can drill it into individual hearts wherever he wants it, if we're willing. So when it comes down to the end, that's it. Are we willing? So Lord, make us willing. Give us a desire, a amped up devotion to these fundamentals that have been and always will be a part of your community of faith, your family, and Jesus. That we might thrive as individuals, that we might grow deep in Christ, that we might encourage and challenge and bear each other along through the difficulties of life, and that we would have an impact upon the people around us. We know we can't do it on our own, but I thank you that as your living temples, the Spirit of God is in us and alive in us, and we can trust you to live out that life through us. We ask you to do it because it will be for our good, but it will also bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.